Thank you, Bill. Happy Pentecost to everyone. Right now, we're going to find out, you're going to be a test to see if God still speaks through donkeys or not. Today, I'm going to take just a little bit different track than traditionally has been done on Pentecost. The one thing we've learned about the holy days is, and Bill brought this up a minute ago, I've always liked to use the analogy, as well as other people, about the holy days are like an onion. You peel and peel it, and there's another layer, and there's another layer, and there's another layer. And you know, we're told in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which obviously means if you have to grow, you don't know it all. You don't have it all. And you remember Peter was speaking at that time, he was speaking to first century Christians that had been taught by him and the other apostles, and they still had to learn and grow. So how much more for us who haven't had that teaching, who are just depending on a few scattered writings that they left for us? You know, the holy days, in those different meanings, the holy days have three different levels of meaning. Number one, they have a historic meaning. For instance, if we talk about Passover, Passover celebrates the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. They have a present meaning. They have something that applies to our Christian lives that we live now. And they also have a prophetic meaning. And I think most of us remember, and I'm not going to read the scripture, but the scripture that talks about that the holy days are a shadow of things, were a shadow of things to come. What's that mean? That means that they're prophetic. Okay? So today, like I said, I'm going to take a little bit different tack. In one hand, because some of what I'm going to talk about today has traditionally been associated more with another holy day. But you see, there's something else about the holy days. There is overlapping meaning among a lot of the holy days. You can find something in a subject that a little bit of it's in one holy day and a little bit of it's in another holy day. Normally, a holy day has focuses on a certain meaning, but there are overlapping things. And sometimes we've seen those overlapping things. And just to be honest, a lot of times in the past, years ago in the Worldwide Church of God, we tried so hard to be unlike everybody else that sometimes we missed things. Sometimes we ignored things. Sometimes I think maybe on purposely ignored certain things because we're afraid, ooh, if we touch on this, that sounds a little Protestant. And we might be thought that we teach or believe this when we don't. And so I think that's some of the problem. So best part of it, and I'm going to go maybe even just a little bit farther. Some people might think it's speculation, but I'm going to try to show some scriptures to back it up. And it ties into some of what I just said about that. Sometimes we stayed away from those things because we didn't want to be viewed as Protestant or Catholic or whatever. But nonetheless, they're scriptural. To begin with, let's start in Leviticus 23. And I was glad for what the little Bible study or whatever that Bill gave here because it laid some groundwork. And it'll kind of help. I'm going to read some of these other scriptures and discuss some of the same things, but some of that groundwork helps. Leviticus 23. And I'm going to begin in verse 9. Because if you're going to discuss the first fruits and you're going to discuss Pentecost, you actually have to begin with this section of scripture. Verses 9 through 11, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you become into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Now, this was the offering of the wave sheaf. And it was traditionally done on the day after the Sabbath that fell during the days of unleavened bread. Now, it doesn't actually specifically say that here, but if you look at it, it's given in the context of the days of unleavened bread, and that's traditionally when it was done. And what they would do is they would go out as the Sabbath was ending. They would go out right about sunset, and they would go to the field, and they would watch until the sun set. And as soon as the sun went down, and the Sabbath ended, and the first day of the week began, they would cut that sheaf. And the very next day, next morning, at the time of the morning sacrifice, which was about mid-morning, that's when they would offer this wave sheaf. Well, now, obviously here, this is King James, it says a wave sheaf. It was a wave offering. It's called other places a heave offering. But what it actually done is they didn't wave it. It was actually something, they would do this motion. They would lift it up. They lifted it up. And that was symbolic of something. See, God had commanded these things. He planned these things. And all these things were symbolic of something. They were prophetic. And God knew what it meant. And it had a specific meaning. Now, let's drop down to verses 15 through 21. And you shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, you shall number 50 days, and you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. So they counted, there basically was 7 weeks. With an extra day added. And that's when this day came. And you shall bring of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2/10 deals of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, 1 young bullock, 2 rams, and they shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord. With their meat offering, which is a grain offering actually, their drink offerings, an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. And you shall, and this is important as well too, you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy unto the Lord for the priest. And you shall proclaim on that selfsame day that it may be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall do no servile work therein. It is a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. He's speaking about the day that we're keeping today, the Feast of Pentecost. But did you notice something? The offering of that wave sheaf is what started the process. And the offering of the loaves of the first fruits is what ended this process. This was talking about the spring grain harvest. They were not, as we read here earlier, they were not allowed to begin harvesting any grain until they had offered the wave sheaf. The first thing they harvested was the wave sheaf. They offered it, then they could begin the spring grain harvest. And this wave sheaf was actually barley, because the barley became ripe first. So that would begin the barley harvest. They would harvest all the barley. And about midway between the time between Passover and Pentecost, the barley was done, and they began the wheat harvest. And they would harvest the wheat harvest until Pentecost. Pentecost was considered the official end of the spring grain harvest. Now, yes, we understand how weather works. Some years there may have been a few fields that still needed harvested or whatever, but the official end of that harvest would have been Pentecost. The offering of these first fruits. So what you see, the offering of the spring harvest, the first harvest, that's what this pictures. Now there's a spiritual implication of that for us. And of course, a lot of it was touched on earlier. But we need to notice a couple other things here. We need to think about this. You remember, it says that the wave offering, or the wave sheaf, it should be waved before the Lord. In other words, it was lifted up. There are only 2 times within the year that God commanded a wave offering. Now, in the law, it allowed for it. I mean, you could go in just like any other offering and offer an offering to God. But there's only 2 times it was commanded. One is here, the wave sheaf. The other time was Pentecost. There's a meaning behind that. It is the same God that in just a few verses apart used that same symbolism for both. Both represent first fruits of some sort, and both were lifted up before the Lord. So if we understand what the symbolism means in one, then we can understand what the symbolism means a few verses later. I think, you know, we've already touched on some of these things, but we know what the wave sheaf represents. I think most of us have been to church for years understand that wave sheaf represented Jesus Christ. He was the first of the first fruits. He was the one who fulfilled that. It represented his resurrection and ascension to be accepted by God the Father. When they cut that wave sheaf at the end, as soon as the Sabbath ended, it represented Christ's resurrection. When they lifted it up, it represented his ascension to be accepted by God the Father as the Passover lamb and as the first of the first fruits. You know, and if you think about it, that's, you know, it actually, Christ actually fulfilled it at that time. He was resurrected about the same time they cut the sheaf and would have ascended the next morning at that time. Because remember, when he first seen Mary Magdalene, he said, "Well, don't cling to me. I haven't ascended my Father yet." Then later that afternoon, he appeared to the disciples and they all hung on to him. Sometime during that day, he had ascended and been accepted. We should think about that. The same symbolism is used for those wave loaves. Whatever those wave loaves mean, the same symbolism is used of what happens to them. And I think we've all understood traditionally, and we just went through it earlier, those wave loaves represent the first fruits. They represent the saints. And you know, just as the offering of the wave sheaf leads to the offering on Pentecost, even so the resurrection of Jesus Christ leads to the resurrection of the saints. See, I told you I was going to go a little bit different direction here. But when you understand that ceremony of the loaves on the day of Pentecost, it's talking about our hope as Christians. If we're first fruits of our being able to be resurrected and of our being accepted by God as first fruits. That's what it's prophetic of. Now, we've always associated it with the Feast of Trumpets. And there's a little bit there, because it does say the resurrection happens at the last trump. But the thing about the Feast of Trumpets is the Feast of Trumpets represents more than just that one event. You know, I don't have time to give a sermon on that, but the Feast of Trumpets actually represents the whole day of the Lord. It represents all the trumpets, not just one. And even the seventh trumpet, there's more that happens than just the resurrection. It's tied in. So like I said, there's overlapping and there's tying in. But this day, this ceremony is teaching us that if we are faithful and if we are first fruits, that there we do have that hope of a resurrection and what happens after that resurrection. But let's go ahead and read a couple of scriptures that establishes the first fruits theme. Bill read them earlier, but we'll go through them again. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I think it's amazing here. If you read 1 Corinthians 15, which we all know is the resurrection chapter, Paul ties in the theme of first fruits and the theme of the grain harvest all through this chapter with the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Verse 23. It says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming." You see, right here, Jesus Christ is identified as the first fruits. He was the first of those first fruits that was symbolized by the wave sheaf. And he fulfilled it perfectly because his resurrection and ascension happened at the exact time they were cutting and offering this wave sheaf. He was the first fruits. But we as Christians are also called first fruits. James 1:18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. If my Bible, my fingers will work, here we go. James 1:18. "Of His own will," it's talking about God the Father, "of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Now, we had pointed out to us earlier that there was a couple of places in the Scriptures where living Christians are called first fruits. And yes, we're called to be those first fruits. But it also kind of seems, if you think about it, of his own word, begets the word of truth that we should be. You know, there's also a little bit of we're supposed to become first fruits, but we need to be careful because we might not make it. You know, because some of that seed that was sown died. If we're going to be part of the first fruits, we have to live and grow and bear fruit. Revelation 14:4. We read this earlier too. And it's talking about the 144,000. It said, "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins." They were spiritual virgins. "These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. They were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Those that endure, that overcome, that do what it says here, follow the Lamb wherever He goes." See, that's the key. There's a lot of people that will initially repent. There's a lot of people that call themselves Christians, maybe go to church every week. But are we willing to follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes? Are we willing to do whatever He wants? Are we willing to be that faithful? And unfortunately, many aren't. And it's a hard thing to do a lot of times. So we see that the first fruits. But remember in 1 Corinthians 15, let's go back to that a minute. I should have commented right there then. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Let's look at that one more time here. Notice a little point here. It says here, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." Christ became the first fruits by His resurrection. And that's why I was saying there when it talked about in James that we can be. We only will actually become, really, truly become the first fruits by the resurrection if we make it. We're called to be first fruits. We're called to grow to become that, but will we be there? That's the next question. So you see, we're called to become first fruits. And as Christ became the first fruits by the resurrection, we will truly be first fruits offered to God by our resurrection. Let's turn to first. Let's go back. We're in 1 Corinthians now. Let's go to verse 19, and I'll read this whole section again. And we're going to focus on the resurrection. It says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards they that are Christ at His coming." So there is that order. And it says, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at His coming. Our resurrection is dependent upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as the offering of the first fruits on Pentecost was dependent on the offering of the wave sheaf, because that wave sheaf started that count down to Pentecost. Hold your finger there and let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 14 through 18. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him." Now notice, Jesus will bring, you know, we're going to be with Jesus. He's going to be the come one to get us. He's going to bring us. We don't do this on our own. And this ties in with something on that, in that that offering. Did you remember when they offered the, and I told you to remember, it talked about that there was a goat that was offered and two lambs that were raised up, lifted up with this first fruits. That goat and those lambs represent Jesus Christ, because he was the one that was all that fulfilled all the offerings. The lambs, if you think about it, they hark back to what? Passover. The Passover lamb. The fact that Jesus died, He paid for our sins, that we can be forgiven, and that the death penalty could be passed over. The young goat hearkens to what? The Day of Atonement. It's the same sacrifice, but what's the Day of Atonement focus on? The fact that we can have atonement, that we can be reconciled to God and have a relationship with God. If Christ had not died and been our Passover, if He had not died to be our sin offering as on the Day of Atonement, we could never be part of the first fruits. We cannot go and be part of that without going through and with Jesus Christ. Okay. It says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain in the coming of the Lord shall not prevent," that is, precede, "them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God." Yes, there's a trumpet. There is a tie-in with the Feast of Trumpets. "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words." It is comforting. And that's what this day is meant to be. It's meant to be a comfort. It's to be a day of joy. And I told you to hold your finger in 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Let's read verse 35 through 54. And here the Apostle Paul is going through the resurrection. Now I want you to notice a few things here. I want you to notice the theme that has to do with the grain harvest. It says, "But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You fool, that which you sow is not quickened except it die. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of be wheat or some other grain." You see, in trying to describe the difference between how we are now and the resurrection, Paul is using the analogy of grain. Sowing grain. So you sow grain. You don't, when you plant grain, you don't go out here and dig a hole and plant each individual. When they grant grain, they would just take and just sow the wheat out there. That's what the parable of the sower was. Some of it fell on ground where it wouldn't grow. The analogy is of grain here. And he even says, "May chance be of wheat," which wheat was what was offered on the Feast of Pentecost. "But God gives it a body as it pleased Him, and to every seed His own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There also are celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption." There's that term, sown again. "It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are also that are earthy. And as the heavenly, such are they that are heavenly. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. He said, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Yes, it's the last trumpet. "For the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality, and when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." So you see, there is our hope. To be the first fruits, to be resurrected as Christ was resurrected. But is there a little bit more to it? What will happen immediately after the resurrection? As far as the first fruits are concerned. Now think about it. Remember the analogy. Remember the symbolism. Remember the meaning. What did it mean when the weigh sheaf was lifted up? And God uses that exact same symbolism and that exact same analogy a few verses later with the weigh sheaf or with the wave loaves. Did God mean something completely different? The same God means something completely different 3 or 4 verses later? I don't think so. What does that imply? Well, it implies something a little bit different than what some of us have traditionally believed, but let's go through this. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11. Now, obviously, there's a lot of stuff that's symbolic in Revelation. But there's some things that we know are symbolic, and we've got to try to figure these things out. But we can learn a lot here. And unfortunately, much of the so-called Christian world has taken some of these things and they've understood a little bit, but then because they're wrong ideas, they've got way off base. But let's see here what it's talking about. Revelation 11. Let's begin verse 15 through 19. And I'm going to talk, and this does tie it in somewhat with the Feast of Trumpets. But we need to get here to get the context. And the seventh angel sounded. You know, it says that the resurrection, first resurrection, happens at the last trumpet. Well, if you read Revelation, there are seven trumpets. And so the seventh is the last. So then the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give You thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which are and were and are to come, because You have taken to You Your great power and have reigned. And the nations were angry, and Your wrath is come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that You should give reward unto Your servants the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear Your name, small and great, and You should destroy them which destroy the earth." You see, it tells us right here that the seventh trumpet is the time when God is going to reward His servants. And when you put that together with what Paul says, that the resurrection happens at the last trumpet, it does make sense that this is the time, this seventh trumpet. Now, those of us that have studied the Bible for a long time know that the book of Revelation is basically chronological. It's basically in order with a few inset chapters. And what those inset chapters do is there's some subject that you need to understand, and it goes back in history and it brings you up to date on that subject. For instance, the next two chapters, chapter 12, is basically talking about the history of the church. Chapter 13 talks about the beast power, and so it kind of goes back in history and tells you a little bit of the history of that leading up to the end time. But then when you get back to chapter 14, we're falling back into the story flow again. So chapter 14, let's read verses 1 through 5. And this is where it talks about the 144,000. And it says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." Now, we've always had a question for a long time ago. Is this number literal or figurative? Are there literally going to be exactly 144,000 people saved? Or is it figurative of what we've understood perfect government? 12 times 12. You know, there were 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. We can't know that 100%, but obviously these are the saints we're going to see. "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song." Now this is 144,000. "Before the throne, before the four beasts, before the elders, And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wheresoever He goes. They were redeemed from among men, being firstfruits unto God and the Lamb. These are the firstfruits. These are those that have been saved and redeemed by the time of the return of Christ. This vision here is something that happens immediately after the first resurrection, after the seventh trumpet. Let's notice some details in verse 3, though, that might be surprising to many of us that's been in the church of God. It says, they sung as it were a new song. Only the 144,000 knew this song to sing it. But where were they singing this song? Before the throne, before the four beasts and the four elders and the 24 elders. Brethren, that's not on earth. The throne of God and the beasts and the elders are in heaven. Now let me say what I am not teaching here. I am not teaching that you go to heaven when you die. There is nobody in heaven right now that's ever been human except for Jesus Christ. I'm also not teaching the Protestant idea of the rapture. That at the beginning of the tribulation, everybody's resurrected, everybody's changed, and they go and they live all happy in heaven while everybody else is suffering down here. I'm sorry, the Scriptures don't teach that. The Scriptures teach that the resurrection happens at the seventh trumpet, which is, truthfully, after the tribulation, and it's the end of the day of the Lord. So whatever protection we have is going to be here on earth until that time. But it makes it pretty clear that after the resurrection, that the saints are before the throne of God. Think about that. What was that symbolism of being lifted up? The lifting up of that wave sheaf represented what? Christ ascending to the Father to be accepted as the first fruits. The exact same symbolism is used of the two loaves, which represent, hopefully, us. We have to be accepted by God the Father. We have to be accepted by God the Father. Another thing, and this is just an interesting thing. You notice in verse 1 there it says that the Lamb stood on Mount Zion. And you're sitting, I'm sitting there thinking, well, wait a minute. Isn't there a little contradiction there to what says other places in the Scripture? Let's just go to Zechariah 14:4, just as a reference. And I'll kind of explain what I think. Zechariah 14:4. And well, starting verse 3, it said, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in a day of battle. And verse 4, and His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. Both are in Jerusalem, but they're not the same place. Now, this is just my speculation. When it says that the Lamb and the 144,000 stood on Mount Zion, I could come up with two guesses as what this means. That either after everyone meets in the air, that Christ and the saints are temporarily going to come down to Mount Zion for a short period of time, which would make a show, and you could understand why all the armies want to get together to fight the invading people from outer space if they already seen somebody there. Or when it says Mount Zion, it's symbolic of the government of God, and it actually means when they're in heaven to meet God. That's just speculation. I don't know the answer to that. But let's turn now to Revelation 15. Revelation 15, verses 2 through 4. He says, and I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, you King of saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you only are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments are made manifest. You see, here's the people, saints again. These are people that have overcome the mark of the beast. They've died as martyrs, whatever. And they're on the sea of glass. Okay, well, where is the sea of glass? If this doesn't tell you for sure where the sea of glass is, turn back to Revelation 4. verse 6. Revelation 4, 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. You know, if you go to verse 1, it says, behold, there was a door in heaven. This sea of glass is before the throne of God. And that's where these people are going to be. Revelation. So, we see that we have to be accepted just the same as Christ did. The symbolism meant, when it was lifted, the way she lifted up, it meant Christ ascended to be accepted by the Father. It's the same symbolism on the Feast of Pentecost for the first fruits. You know, and that's something else. You know, traditionally in the church, because we were so scared that if we thought, well, we'll ever see heaven at any time, that we're Protestant. We had to say, well, I remember that years ago, the church, all you've been in church years ago, well, they said, we'll never see heaven. We're never going to be there, ever. And we'll never even get to meet our Father until after the whole plan's over with, there's a new heaven and a new earth. Does that make sense? If we become the sons of God, do you think that our Father wouldn't want to see us? Does that make sense? And then there's another thing. There's something called the marriage supper. Turn to Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 9. He said, as I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and the voice of many waters, and the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. You know, I thought it was amazing. Even the thought about this come when Bill was speaking and he mentioned something about the book of Ruth. You remember the book of Ruth? When did it happen? During the harvest season. And the Jews traditionally always read the book of Ruth on Pentecost. And when you read it, you can see the symbolism that Boaz and Ruth represent Christ in the church. That courtship, that love, and it happens during the time of the first fruits. You know, there's going to be a marriage supper. But think about this. You are the greatest king that ever existed. And your oldest son, the heir to the throne, is getting married. Are you going to have his marriage, his wedding, in a garbage dump? Are you going to have it in a battlefield strewn with rotting corpses? Of course not. Where on this earth could there be a marriage supper at that time? Nowhere. Where does a king have his son's wedding? In the palace. With all the finery. Another thing, if you think about it, every time we've read the scriptures, every time that Jesus Christ would give a parable and he would use anything that had to do with a wedding theme, his theme, he always drew what he did from the traditional Jewish wedding. Now, how was a traditional Jewish wedding? In a traditional Jewish wedding or marriage, the groom, when he would propose, would go to the bride's house and he would propose to her there, normally. If she accepted, they would seal a covenant by sharing a cup of wine. Does this remind you of anything? The Passover. You see, and the disciples knew this. The disciples knew the analogy of God being the husband of Israel from the prophets. And they understood by this time that Jesus was the Son of God. Maybe not everything they should have understood, but they understood something. They understood when he wanted them to share that cup of wine that he was making a marriage proposal to them in a spiritual sense. Then what happened? The groom would then leave, and the bride was supposed to get herself ready and get her bridesmaids together and get ready and do everything she's supposed to do to prepare for the wedding. And he would go back to his father's house because he wasn't married yet. He still lived with his father. And there he would prepare, that him and his father, he would prepare a place for his bride. Remember he said, I will go in my father's house or many mansions. I will go and prepare a place for you. He was referring to that. He would go and prepare the place, and the father would prepare the wedding feast. And then when the time was ready, and the bride didn't know when that was going to be. It wasn't like today, you set a date on a calendar. Nope. The bride and her bridesmaids had to be sitting there waiting. Well, when's he coming? He's coming today, come tomorrow. Because it's whenever dad got done and was whenever dad said things were ready, then he told him to go get the bride. Till then, she didn't know. Then he would come. And he would show up, and a lot of times he would show up, she didn't know when he's coming. That's why, remember when Christ told him, he said, be ready, you don't know when your Lord comes. The parable of the 10 virgins. They were waiting, they didn't know, he came at midnight. Oh, wait a minute. It's the same way. And then what would he do? He took the bride, and he took her to his father's house. And that's where they had the wedding feast. You see the analogy. Christ came, His first coming. He made the marriage proposal to the church. When we accept and are baptized, and when we take that wine every Passover, we're renewing that covenant. We're saying, yes, I accept. Christ has went back to prepare a place. The Father's preparing the marriage the wedding supper, and then Christ will come back for His bride and take us there for the wedding supper. You think about that. Also think about the other fact. We are all going to be given authority. We're all going to be kings and priests. Do you have a coronation? Do you have a coronation in a battlefield or a dump either? No. You have a coronation in the palace. So what this day is teaching us, the ceremony on the feet that happened on Pentecost is telling us that those who accept the invitation, those who follow God, those who are faithful will become the first fruits. And Christ will come back. Christ will pick His servants up, the first fruits, and they will go and be presented to God as the first fruits. We have to be accepted by God just as Jesus Christ did. We will go and meet our Father. We will go and be given our new name. We will be given our crowns, and we will partake of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, while that's going on, the seven last plagues are going to fall on this earth, and it's going to be pretty rough. How long is that period of time? I don't know. Maybe a week. Who knows? There's seven plagues. A traditional Jewish wedding was a seven-day period. Maybe it's just going to be a week. And then we will come back with Christ to set up the kingdom of God. It seems pretty clear to me from the Scriptures. This day, that ceremony on the Feast of Pentecost was prophetic. It's prophetic, and it is for us to give us hope that if we are faithful to God, we will be the first fruits of God. We will be resurrected, and we will get to be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb.